Okay, I'm going to read today verse 17, the last of the Ten Commandments, verse 17. So follow with me as I read Exodus chapter 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we are so thankful today for your great mercies that you have poured out upon us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who's given to us to dwell within us, to make us new and to prepare us for the glory to come. We thank you for the amazing grace that we have come to know and to experience in our lives. That though we are deserving of nothing but eternal hell and damnation, that you have been merciful to us. You have effectually called us out of darkness into your marvelous light and have made us your own special people. And you have given us your commandments to tell us how we are to live and to conduct our lives and so as to bring honor and glory to you and good to ourselves. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand your commandments, to love them, to obey them. And we pray for those among us who are lost that the law might be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, to awaken them to their dreadful sin and their lost condition and their need of a Savior. We look to you for these things. We cry to you for the help of your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one characteristic of modern Western society is what someone has called a pathological neurosis about what we eat. A pathological neurosis about what we eat. Quoting from Brian Edwards, we analyze, sterilize, and idolize our food until it becomes a highly dangerous activity to eat anything. We are not sure what to eat or drink because just about everything is certain to give us heart disease, cancer, or Creutzfeldt-Jakob disease. I've never heard of that. I don't know what that is, but whatever that is, we don't want to get it, right? And as a result, there are vegetarians, vegans, and even fruitarians who think that vegetables are dangerous. Did you know that apparently there are even breatharians? You know what breatharians are? These are people who try not to eat anything at all and instead just live by breathing the air. Now, of course, no one has ever been a successful breatharian, as far as I know. But there is indeed this obsessive fear about what we eat that increasingly marks our society. And sometimes, honestly, I wonder if more health problems are caused by chronic anxiety about what we eat than by actually eating unhealthy food. Now, I say all that, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned in a balanced way with what we eat, or more importantly, I think how much we eat. But I'm just pointing out that worry about what we put into our bodies is becoming more and more of an obsession in America. And also people are constantly worried about chemicals in the environment. Nuclear waste, acid rain, toxic fumes, and so on. Now, we should be concerned about such things to some degree. But there's something much more important that we need to be concerned about. Much more than what comes into our bodies from the outside, we should be concerned about what goes on the inside, in the heart. And I don't mean by that the physical organ that pumps blood. I mean the inner being, the inner core of our thoughts, desires, and affections. Far, far more attention should be given to that. You remember the occasion when the Pharisees confronted Jesus over the fact that his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. They made a big deal about that. They had all of these detailed traditions about how you were to properly wash your hands, various things that you did, particularly when you came to eat. And they were really upset that Jesus and his disciples did not wash their hands according to what was expected. Well, how did Jesus respond to that? Jesus said, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And then he said, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, wickedness, deceit, pride, etc. All these things come from within and defile the man. What is most important is not what you put into your mouth, Jesus says, from the outside. It's what you are on the inside, in your heart. Well, as we return to our study of the Ten Commandments, that's the real focus of the commandments we come to today. We've come to the final and tenth commandment. You shall not covet. Now, the Ten Commandments can be organized in various ways. For example, the first four primarily have an upward focus. They especially have to do with our relationship to God. The next five primarily have an outward focus, though of course they also have to do with our relationship to God. They specifically direct us as to how that relationship to God is to govern our relationships with one another. So they have an outward focus with our fellow man. There's an upward focus and there's an outward focus. But now as we come to the 10th commandment, we're reminded that there is an inward focus to God's law as well. Now, we've already been seeing this all along with reference to the other commands as we see them applied throughout the rest of Scripture. But here in the 10th commandment, this is made very, very explicit that God is concerned with the heart. You shall not covet. Now, this commandment is extremely important and relevant for several reasons. One, it's important because it exposes the heart, the inner man. Two, it teaches us how the other commandments are to be interpreted. In other words, it helps us to avoid the terrible error of the Jews in our Lord's day, because it teaches us that the law is not merely concerned with externals. It's not merely concerned with actions. It's concerned with our thoughts and our inward desires that no one sees but God. Three, it's important because of its convicting power. You may remember from Paul's own testimony in Romans chapter 7 that it was this command, the 10th commandment, that convinced him he was a sinner in need of a Savior. Outwardly, as a Pharisee, he was blameless. He thought all was well until God's Spirit applied this command to his conscience, to the inner recesses of his heart. And he says there in Romans 7, 7 and following, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, this indwelling sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, all manner of covetousness. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. In other words, Paul is a Pharisee. We know as a Pharisee he had been very diligent and scrupulous in his efforts to keep God's commandments. And he thought he had done very well, but it was this 10th commandment that troubled him and ultimately killed his self-righteousness and caused him to see that he was a sold under sin in need of a Savior. And there's another reason why I think this commandment is so important. I'm convinced that really that it touches on the crying sin of American society. And more than that, I believe this sin of covetousness is possibly the most prevalent sin of professing Christians in America today. And I think this will become evident as we begin to study and as we work our way through this commandment. But this morning, obviously, our first question when it comes to this commandment is, what does it mean to covet? In some ways, that's a large question. But the answer really is actually pretty simple. For now, I would simply point out that this command has reference to our desires. We have a Hebrew word which means to desire. That's what it means to covet. To desire, to delight in, or to take pleasure in. To desire or to delight in something. Now, this word is not always used in a negative sense in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to describe a very proper and healthy desire. All desire for something is not sinful. The Bible is not like Buddhism. The great objective of Buddhism is freedom from everything earthly and the suppression of all desires. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. And that's not what the 10th commandment is advocating. There are good desires. This exact same word is used in Genesis 2:9, where we read that out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. That's the same word. Every tree that is desirable to the eyes, desirable in a good sense. It's not wrong to find pleasure and delight in beholding the wonders of God's creation and to desire to look at these wonders as you have opportunity. This word is used in the Song of Solomon to describe the heart of the beloved toward her lover. Song of Solomon 2, verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, or with great desires. The same word translated covet in our text. Later she claims that the one she loves is altogether desirable. There's nothing wrong with that. Romantic desire is not wrong if it's kept within scriptural bounds. This is the word used in Psalm 19:12. They're speaking of God's words. It says, more to be desired are they than much fine gold, yea, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In other words, we're told that there that we ought to covet God's word. We see words for desire used positively in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter 2:2, crave the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Paul encourages young men that to have a strong desire. Now, that really, to covet the work of an elder in the church is a good desire to have. So there are proper desires. All desire, even strong desire, is not sinful in and of itself. Jesus himself knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to desire, to need, and to need sleep. We may desire to have children. We may desire to improve our condition in life. The book of Proverbs actually appeals to that desire when warning us against laziness and setting before us the benefits of being diligent in our work. It puts that forth as a motive, improving your condition in life. There are many other things it's lawful for us to desire. Desire in and of itself is not the real issue. So what then is the sin of covetousness? Well, at its essence, to covet in the sinful way referred to in the Ten Commandments and the rest of Scripture is to desire something that's forbidden, or to desire something more than God himself. Either desiring that which God forbids, or desiring something that in itself is okay to desire, but you desire it and delight in it and seek it more than you desire, delight in and seek God and his kingdom. Or we could put it this way. Coveting is desiring anything more than God and his expressed will for us, his commandments, or his providential will for us in terms of the circumstances of life that he brings upon us. It's desiring anything more than God and his expressed or providential will for us. That's really the essence of what it means to covet. Now, let me try to illustrate. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We have the familiar account of the fall of man beginning with Eve, and follow as I read, picking up with verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now listen carefully. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. And there's our word, desirable. Same word, covet. A tree desirable or a tree desired to make one wise. Same word used in the 10th commandment. But now listen, none of that, the fact that she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, none of that in and of itself is the sin of coveting. To recognize good food when you see it, To enjoy good food, to like good food is not evil. To recognize beauty, to find pleasure in beholding the beauty of God's creation is not evil. Even to desire to grow in wisdom in itself is not evil. But what was evil is that this good and beautiful fruit that Eve began to desire was forbidden. She was desiring to have something and desiring to do something that was sinful because God had forbid her to have it or to do it. And though the desire for wisdom in and of itself was not sinful, she was desiring to grasp after wisdom, not in God's way, but in a way of independence from God. She desired it in a way that revealed in her a loss of contentment and satisfaction in God and His plan and His will for her life. She was no longer content with that. She was no longer satisfied with that. She wanted something more. And in this case, something God had forbidden. Now, this covetousness may express itself in various ways. We have a number of things mentioned back in Exodus 20, coveting your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's servant or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's, his car, his house. Desiring to have what God has not been pleased to give to you, or desiring to have what belongs to someone else. But those are just examples that are given there. They're illustrations of coveting. Here's the real essence of what it means to covet, is to desire anything that is forbidden, or also, as another has put it, desiring anything in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in God and His expressed or providential will for your life. Now, again, this can be opened up in much more detail, and I plan to come back to it. But all I want to do now today, in the time remaining, is to underscore some of the implications of this command that are right here on the very surface. We can miss the forest for the trees. We are not to desire anything God forbids. We're not to desire to be or to do or to have anything God forbids, and we are not to desire anything more than Him in a way that betrays a lack of satisfaction in Him and His provision and His will for our life. Now, what are some important principles right here on the surface of this command? Three of them I want to open up in the time remaining. First of all, this command reminds us that the desire to sin is itself sin. The desire to sin is itself sinful. Not just doing what God forbids is sinful, but desiring to do or to have what God forbids is sinful. You may have never committed the act of adultery, but have you desired to? If so, you're guilty of sin. You may have never stolen from your neighbor, but have you wished you could, or have you desired to take what does not belong to you, that belongs to him? You see, that's a sin. You see, the desire to sin is itself sinful. You may not actually take the forbidden fruit as Eve did, but Eve's sin did not begin when she took what God had forbidden. It began with a desire to take what God had forbidden. You'll remember this is the same principle the Lord Jesus underscores in the Sermon on the Mount a number of times. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You may not commit the act of murder, but do you have ill will toward a person in your heart? Do you desire to do them harm, or do you wish them harm? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You may not have committed the act of adultery or the act of fornication, but you have desired to commit the act. And not only is the act sinful, but it's sin to desire to do so, to want to do it, to wish you could do it, to desire to do whatever the sin is. Now, this is not to say that the mere suggestion of sin to the mind makes you guilty. You remember Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The devil suggested evil to our Lord, for there was no sin in Jesus. The suggestion of evil met with immediate resistance. Indeed, if Satan's suggestion of evil to Eve had been immediately met with resistance and rejection, she would not have been guilty of sinful desire. Also, she would have never taken the fruit. To have an evil thought dart into your mind does not necessarily make you guilty. But when the thought meets with desire in your heart, when you desire to do what is suggested, when you want to do it or wish you could do it, even though you never do, that desire to sin is itself sin. And this is a powerful revelation of the terrible defilement and pollution of sin in the human heart. The very fact that we would ever desire to do anything that is unholy or that God forbids. The Heidelberg Catechism is correct when it argues that included in the 10th commandment is the demand that, quote, not even the slightest inclination of thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our heart, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Anything less than that is sin. No wonder Paul said, I was alive once. I felt great about myself once. But when I came to truly understand the 10th commandment, I died. I realized that I stood before the God who sees my heart as a terrible sinner, undone and condemned by his holy law. No wonder the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, my friend, you may live an outwardly moral and religious life, but have you ever come to grips with this evil bent within you that responds with desire to the suggestion of evil? When God commands, there's something perverse inside of you that desires to disobey, something that desires to not do what he requires, and that desires to do the very thing that he forbids. And that desire to sin itself is sin in the eyes of God. It's a revelation of the state of our hearts. Therefore, every one of us stand guilty before the holy law of God, even though we may have never committed even one single act of sin in our whole lives. God made man perfect in body and soul, but having fallen in Adam, there is this power, this canker, this corruption that has entered human nature, which causes men to desire and to covet that which is unlawful. You see, God would have us focus not merely upon particular sins, but upon sin. Not merely upon the symptoms, but upon the disease itself that is within us. The desire to sin is itself sin. But then a second principle right here on the surface. The seat of sin, the lodging place, the abode of this thing called sin is within the human heart. It's within the human heart. I began this message by referring to Mark 7:21 and following. What did Jesus say? He said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. The sociologists and psychologists and the politicians of our day, they're all grappling with the many problems that we have in our society, the problems of crime and drugs and delinquency and immorality, child abuse, broken homes, school shootings, people being gunned down in churches, racism, war. And they say, here's what we need to do. If we can improve the economy, clean up the slum areas, make certain everyone gets a good education, everyone has health care, put a computer in every home and find everybody a good job, and when it comes to international tensions and wars, if we can just all sit down together and talk and try to better understand each other, if we do these things, then all will be well and all of these problems will be solved. No, it won't be well. It won't be well because all of those problems are only symptoms of the real problem. The root of man's problem is not his social environment. It's the human heart. It's man himself. It's his heart. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed adulteries, murders, thefts, greed, and every other form of sin and evil. It's not man's social environment that's the problem. It's the human heart. Now the two can work together. It can be a vicious cycle. Environment can contribute to bringing what's already in the heart out in its grossest forms of expression. But still, the root problem is in the heart. Indeed, it's the human heart that ultimately produces bad social environments. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his circumstances." That's not what he says. When he's drawn away by his environment. No, when he's drawn away by his own desires. There is something within every man, woman, boy, and girl by nature that answers to and responds to temptation. And the Word of God calls it the desires of his own heart. And this is why Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's what God says about the human heart. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And certainly, if the desire to sin is itself sin, and if those desires flow out of the human heart, what a wicked thing the human heart really is. All of the evil in the world, where does it come from? It comes from the human heart. Let me apply this another way. If the real seed of sin is the human heart, and the essence of sin is the desire to sin, this highlights, brothers and sisters, what an amazing thing the grace of God in the gospel really is. We were singing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound. What astounding, incomprehensible grace for God to show mercy and to provide forgiveness when we consider how sinful we really are. When we consider how much sin we've actually been guilty of. Not just outward deeds of sin, but all that God sees in us, which includes the desires and the attitudes of the heart. If I'm ever to be saved and not go to hell, I must have all of my sin blotted out. Every time I've hated in my heart, or envied in my heart, or been unrighteously angry in my heart, though no murder has been committed. Every pang of ill will toward another person, though I may have never killed anyone. Every time I've desired to deceive or to lie or to cheat in my heart, whether I've done so with my hand, my eyes, or my words, or not. Every time I've desired to exalt myself above others and wish to be worshipped and to be praised by men, though I may have never actually said anything or done anything underhanded to gain a position or to promote myself. Every time I've lusted in my heart, whether or not the deed of adultery or fornication has been committed. Every time I've been envious or jealous or desired to have what belongs to someone else, though I may have never stolen anything. If Almighty God, who knows the thoughts of men, and who looks not just at the outward appearance, but upon the heart, the God who knows all of this great mountain of iniquity, lay to my account, all of which must be blotted out, if I'm ever to be saved, what amazing grace is needed and revealed for this holy God to make it so that I'm able to look up into his face with confidence and to say, all my sins are gone. They've all been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered from against me, as far as the east is from the west. And what infinite worth there must be in the shed blood and the sufferings and the agonies of the Son of God upon the cross and his atoning death in my place for all of my sins to be washed away. My dear friends, grace is not merely a word we sing about sometimes. It is the most amazing thing in all of God's universe. It's amazing that the God who knows everything about me would say, if you'll turn and flee to my Son for mercy, your sins, all of them, and your iniquities, I will remember no more, and I will count you as righteous in my sight. Brothers and sisters, why is it that there's often so little passion And so little real and exuberant love for Jesus Christ, sometimes even among those who go to church and profess to be believers, it's because there are so few who've ever really been given a glimpse of the great mountain of sin that without Christ is laid to their charge. You thought your sin was just that little lie you once told to your mom, or that little cheating you once did in school, or that cookie you once took from the cookie jar, or that little unclean act you once did, or that bad word you once said. And so when the gospel appeal was made in some meeting to come to Christ, you went through the motions. Well, they say that this is what you have to do if you don't want to go to hell, so I'll go through the motions. But for the life of you, you couldn't get all that enthused about it, and you're still not all that enthused about it. Why? Because deep down, the honest fact is you don't really think of yourself as being all that bad. You know, you should be thrilled and amazed at the good news of the gospel. You see other people like that, but you don't just get it. Why? You can't get it. I don't understand. Why? Because you've never really seen yourself or the sinner that you are. But when the law of God is used by the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see the cesspool of corruption that dwells within us, the sin that's within me, in the desires and the attitudes of my heart, and I flee to Christ and I find forgiveness for all of that, then I'm amazed and astounded and can sing from the heart with real feeling. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I don't have to say, like I've heard people say, I wish I'd lived in sin and then I could really, really love the gospel and have the kind of enthusiasm that other Christians have. No, my friend, you'll see yourself as a sinner. Like the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee. I was alive once, but when the commandment came, I died. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. A wretch like me. Other people may have called me a nice boy, or a nice young girl, or a nice man, or a nice woman. But I know, and the God who knows my heart knows, that I'm a wretch. Could it be that there are some here today who've never really seen themselves as sinners? A wretched sinner before God? Can you even sing that and really feel it and mean it? That saved a wretch like me. And that's why whenever you see someone who's on fire for God and burning with love for Jesus Christ, you can't understand it. You can't figure out what makes them tick. All your life, you've been kind of like that Pharisee, Simon, in Luke chapter 7. You remember him? You remember the woman in Luke 7 who was at the feet of Jesus weeping and washing his feet with her tears? And Simon just couldn't understand that. And then Jesus told him, he who has been forgiven much loves much. My friend, ask God to show you yourself for who you really are. And to show you what's in your heart. And keep asking him until you understand what Paul felt when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And then, my friend, then the gospel will become the most precious thing in the whole wide world to you. The most wonderful good news that you've ever heard. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And it will be good news to you. The desire to sin is itself sin. The seed of sin is in the human heart. And then a third principle right on the surface of this command is this. The state of our hearts is the real measure of our true character. It's the real measure of our true character. Now, I know the Bible teaches that we will be judged according to our works. I know the Bible teaches that men will be known by their fruits. And certainly if a man is living in open, defiant disobedience to the laws of God, we can know what that man's character is, what his true spiritual condition is. However, like the Pharisees, again, in many ways, a man may appear outwardly to be righteous in the eyes of men when his heart is not right with God. For the state of the heart is the real measure of our true character. This command reminds us of that, that God ultimately looks at the heart. Let me draw your attention to a text, one of many texts where we see this principle underscored. Turn over to Matthew 23. This is in that section just that where Jesus is actually rebuking the Pharisees and pronouncing woes upon them. And he says in verse 28, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, just knock out a few words in this sentence and you'll see the principle that's here. Jesus said, "Even so, you outwardly appear, but inside you are." You see the principle. Jesus says what you really are is what you are on the inside. What's seen outwardly is merely what you appear to be to those who see you. The state of your heart is the real measure of your character before God. Your character, your true character, my true character is not what you see or what I see or what other people see. It's what God sees. It's what God knows you to be, what God knows me to be, and what we are in the depths of our fault life that we know that we are. That's really our true character. And that's very humbling. It's very humbling. Could it be, maybe there's someone here today who's really pretty content with who they are. Content to outwardly appear before men. Pretty satisfied with yourself. None of us have any reason to think that you're living a scandalous life, an immoral life, a murderous life, a thieving life. Outwardly you appear to be religious and devoted to God. And you may be quite content with that, but I ask you, what is the state of your heart this morning? You see, when we stand before God, the Bible says that the judgment will be based not only upon deeds, but upon the thoughts of the heart. Romans 2:16 says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." Now, maybe some of you are thinking, "Pastor Smith, won't just leave us alone? Why do you keep harping on this? Why don't you just leave us alone and tell us nice, pleasant things? Aren't you content that we're here? We're at church on Sunday. We're here to hear you preach. We put our offering in the plate. What more do you want?" Well, beloved, I want to know that you're not content with anything else but heart reality. You're not content until in your heart you hate sin and love Jesus Christ. Until truly in your heart you love His will and His worship and you long for the spread of His kingdom in the world. And in your heart, your greatest grief is that you don't hate sin and you don't love Christ as much as you ought to and desire to. That's what I want to be sure of in myself and in our congregation. So that in the language of Paul, I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, because I have labored in vain if our religious profession as a congregation is nothing but outward appearance. And I'm not saying that it is. I'm just saying that I don't want it to be that. Do you? In me. In us. I've got to stand before an almighty God one day to give an account of my ministry. And you've got to stand before God. And it won't merely be the outward appearance that will count on that day. It won't be how many people come to our services. It won't be how many bodies we can pack into this building or into some new building. It will be the state of your heart and of my heart. The state of my heart and of the hearts of the people under our ministry here will be the real test. Everything else will go up in smoke. It's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. I spoke earlier of how this 10th commandment reveals what an amazing thing grace is, that God through Christ can forgive us of so much sin. But not only that, when we see that the desire to sin is itself sin, and the seat of sin is within the heart, and that the state of the heart is the real measure of our true character, this also reminds us that not only do sinners need forgiveness, we need a new heart. We need our bad record blotted out in heaven, but we also need our bad hearts to be changed here on earth. We not only need justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning work that is outside of us, we need regeneration, a new birth, a renewal, an ongoing work of sanctification by the Spirit through His indwelling presence within us. Or again, very simply, we need forgiveness for sin and a new heart that's being changed more and more from the inside out. And praise God, that is the kind of salvation that God gives to sinners through Jesus Christ. He never gives one of these without giving the other. If my heart by nature is deceitful and desperately wicked, how in the world can I ever begin to make any progress walking before God in holiness unless God does a work of grace in my heart? How can I ever be prepared for glory? Think about it. Being prepared to live in the sinless purity of the new heavens and the new earth if I have nothing more than that old heart that was given to me by my father Adam. I not only need a title to heaven, I need to be made fit for heaven. And this is the great need of every man, woman, boy, and girl. We need pardon and forgiveness, and we also need a new heart and a right spirit put within us. We need more than just a little religion, more than a profession, more than an intellectual understanding of sound doctrine, more than outward morality. And this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, he said, you shall never see or enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, we live in a generation in which churches are often content with decisioning people. Instead of seeing sinners born from above and made new, content to get people by the hordes to walk down the aisle and to pray a little prayer that someone leads them in, to sign a little card. But there follows no evidence of heart reality, no evidence that their hearts have been changed and are being changed. In fact, after a short time, many of those people disappear. They're never seen again, and many others become nothing but dead wood in the church. You never bring forth any fruit of genuine heartfelt devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. But as long as we got them to come down and go through the little ritual, we actually think that means they're converted. Well, you see, all of this cheap evangelism we see today, you know where it comes from? Where it comes from? It comes from a defective view of sin and human nature. My dear friends, sin is a matter of the heart, and therefore true conversion is a matter of the heart as well. And anything less than a real inward change that shows itself in our affections towards Christ, in our desires to serve Him and to live for His glory, an appetite for His word, a heart for His ways and for His worship, an attachment to His people. Anything less than that is nothing but outwardly appearing before men, while inside you're still full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness, as Jesus said. I don't want to be content with that in my ministry and in our church or in my life. Do you? What do I do, Pastor? Well, I can tell you this. You can't change your own heart. All you can do is, as a lost, helpless, undone sinner, fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, God, have mercy upon me. Save me. Lord Jesus, I need forgiveness. That forgiveness that you purchased upon the cross by your shed blood for every sinner who looks to you in faith. And I need a new heart I need your Spirit to come and to begin to change me and to make me a new man and a new woman. This is my only hope. I can't save myself. You are the Savior. I look to you, Lord Jesus. Have mercy upon me and save me. And for those of us here this morning who know Jesus Christ and are not content with just outwardly appearing, those of us who are trusting Him for forgiveness and acceptance with God, and we desire and we're seeking by God's grace to grow in holiness from the inside out and to live for His glory, these three principles have something very important to say to us before I close. It reminds us that in the matter of growing as a Christian, in the work of putting to death our remaining sin and cultivating Christ-like virtue and making real progress in becoming more like Jesus, we must not be content with just lopping off the limbs and the fruits of sin that sometimes spring out in our lives, in our words, or in our actions. We must also go after the roots that we must be dealing with our hearts. Remember the Sunday school lessons we had not too long ago based on Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. What hinders our growth in grace and Christ-likeness? What hinders our testimony? What hinders our peace and our enjoyment of God as God's people? You say sin does. It's right. And what is sin? What is sin that needs to be dragged out into the light before God? In honest confession, humbling ourselves, seeking grace from Him to weaken it, to begin to root it out. Will you say, if I speak evil of another person? Yes. If I lose my temper? Yes. If I've lied or been dishonest? Yes. If I've done something bad? Yes. But what about impure thoughts? What about evil desires? What about unclean lusts? What about selfishness? Selfish motives? What about when you... I was thinking about this. What about when you feel more excited about your favorite sport than you do about the things of Jesus Christ? What about when you come to worship on Sunday and your mind is more preoccupied with some other worldly concern or with your business than with Christ and His worship? What about those times when your heart is full of great interest and great enthusiasm about some earthly ambition that you have, but you find when it comes to Jesus Christ and the advancement of His kingdom, there is dullness and dryness in your soul? Do you ever experience these things? You ever struggle with these things? I know I do. What about greed and envy and jealousy and discontent and inward murmuring in your heart at the circumstances that God has you in right now? All of these things that no one would ever know, no one ever sees them, but you and God. Are they sins? Yes, they are. Well, if we would make real progress in holiness and not be dominated by the sins of the heart and not see them begin to be expressed even in sinful and outward actions, we must be concerned about these things in the heart, and these inward root sins must be regularly dragged out into the light by confessing them to our Heavenly Father and looking to Jesus Christ for cleansing and grace to increasingly wither those roots and to cultivate the opposite graces. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And His grace and His power, as we were reading in Hebrews chapter 4 today, we have a throne of grace to which we can go to obtain grace and mercy in time of need, to help us to grow in holiness from the inside out. Therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not only the sins of the flesh, but the sins of the spirit, that is, of the heart. Well, the 10th commandment's a very searching command, isn't it? And it's for our good. Thank God for His commandments. Show us our need of a Savior. Point us to the life God is calling us to live. They remind us of just how holy the Lord Jesus really is. Think about it. He lived His entire life on this earth and never coveted. Never sinned, even in His heart. And it reminds us of what we will one day be if we're Christians. Don't we long for that day when we'll be with Christ in glory and we will never even have the least slightest evil desire, but we will be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your holy word. We pray that this word will not just go over our heads or just brush by us, but by Your Spirit, may it penetrate deeply into our hearts. May it accomplish the purposes for which You have sent it forth. In both believers and those who are outside of Christ this morning. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.